This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. Good evening, everybody. My name's Philip Wells. I'm the minister of the church here. On behalf of the church, I welcome you to this BeThinking talk held by Calvary Church here. The BeThinking talks are talks we've done on an occasional basis over a number of years, really to address the issues that crop up in a university town regarding thinking through Christian faith and how that links up with psychology, anthropology, physics, biology, etc., etc. So that's what we've been doing, and this particular talk, which apparently has caught your interest, is on creation or evolution, do we have to choose? It's part of this programme, and as such is fundamentally an in-house Christian discussion between Christians as to what their faith involves. Our chairman for this evening is Professor Richard Vincent, who's the Emeritus Professor of Cardiology at the Brighton and Sussex Medical School, of which he was co-founder and something dean. What does the something say, Richard? Associate dean, right. It's written like a prescription, you see. So.
Thank you very much indeed, Philip. It's very, very nice indeed to be here. Thank you very much for coming yourselves. And I think we're in for a very, very good evening. I really do mean that. I'm delighted to be here to meet our two friends who've joined us. It happens, actually, both of them have been Royal Society University Fellows, one of Cambridge and one of Oxford. In fact, Ard Louis, who is currently at the University of Oxford at the moment, he is a reader in theoretical physics and brings that background to our evening. And our other contributor, Dr. Steve Lloyd, who did spend some time in materials science in that same sort of research environment, but not actually the same university. He is currently a pastor of Hope Baptist Church in Gravesend and is also a part-time speaker and writer for the Biblical Creation Ministries. And I think we're all here because the topics that are going to be discussed this evening have been rattling around in our brains for some time in looking at God's universe as revealed in the universe itself, God's universe, purpose, intent and character as revealed in the Bible, and how those very, very large truths permeate our brains, ourselves, influence our worldview and influence the way we live as well. And I guess that one of the preludes, and I'll shut up very quickly, is these are massive things. They are very, very big. And I sometimes think in our do-it-yourself environment, we can be led into the idea that with a little bit of understanding and a bit of expertise advice, we can get to grips with most topics. This is an enormous topic. And it is one which I think behoves us all to come at with great humility. And from the little but enjoyable parts that I know of these good gentlemen here is they come to it with great humility. And I'm very, very interested to hear what their thoughts are, their viewpoints are, to help my own thinking develop in this very, very big area. Now, a little bit of the way the evening is going to go. We're going to have each speaker presenting for about 20 minutes. And the person who starts will be determined, as the election was, by the spin of a coin. No, as the as is done correctly and arbitrarily, apparently, by the spin of a coin, which is not faked, gentlemen. I think you were keen to know that. The other speaker will then pick up the direction of the topic from his point of view, and then after that, 10 minutes for each speaker to come back on the presentation so far. Now, at that point, we're going to have a bit of a break to rattle around, during which time we hope very much that, again, rather like the elections, you will put a piece of paper in the red box at the back. And on that piece of paper will be the questions and comments, particularly the questions that you want us to look at after the break.
Well, I want to reassure you tonight that we may be in a new era of politics, but we are still going to be disagreeing tonight. We've got a debate, okay? We still disagree, at least at the start. Maybe at the end we will form a coalition, I don't know. But I do think it's great that we've got this debate tonight. I think often circles it's a topic we're perhaps a little afraid of, prefer it might go away. And I realise some of you are not going to be coming from the position I'm presenting tonight. And in a way, I wouldn't expect to persuade you tonight from what I say. I think it requires rather more thought that's going to be possible to give it in the brief time we've got tonight. But I hope to perhaps just explore things a little bit and think about the right way to approach the topic. Contrary to popular perception, I think this is about far more than how we interpret the early chapters of Genesis or the days of Genesis. In fact, the days of Genesis are really irrelevant to the argument that I want to make tonight. What we're really debating, I think, is the compatibility of two stories. Okay, when I'm talking about stories, I don't mean fiction. I mean a narrative that attempts to bring coherence to a vast array of facts. And in that sense, evolution is a very elegant and compelling narrative that aims to give the story of life on Earth, developing over billions of years to create what we find today. What is sometimes loosely referred to as a sort of amoeba to man story. That's what I mean by evolution tonight, okay? There's not to me an argument over whether organisms can change over time. New species can arise in human lifetimes. Darwin was right about his finches. That's not what I'm questioning tonight. I'm questioning the big story that is part of, that if you like, life made itself. And if God is involved, the sort of theistic version is that God made creation so that life could make itself through purely natural processes. So that's the evolution story. I think the Bible also tells a story. Summarised here, I'm just using what the Gospel Coalition came up with as a summary of the Gospel: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. It's a story with a plot line. In particular, there's a problem and there's a solution. The problem is human sin. The solution is Jesus' death and resurrection. And I think to make sense, the story needs to make a coherent connection between the problem and the solution. Now, some would say that what we've got here is really one story. It's the same story, just told in different languages. After all, the Bible isn't a scientific textbook, and I agree that the Bible is not a scientific textbook, although I do think the Bible makes scientific statements. I think to say Jesus is alive is, amongst other things, a scientific statement. But of course, the Bible isn't a theology textbook either. It most fundamentally is an account and an explanation of God's acts in history. It's a history book. And at certain points, the history given in the Bible and the history given by evolution conflict. I think they're using exactly the same language but saying different things at certain points. And the most obvious example of this, I think, is about physical death. Obviously, evolution talks about physical death, and it says that that's always been present. That's an inherent part, if you like, of life on Earth. I would argue that the Bible teaches that, in fact, death is a terrible monstrosity, an enemy that has entered human history as a judgment on sin. And I'll say more about that in a moment. So we're comparing two stories, and there's a book on the table at the back there where I've written a chapter. There's other people arguing with me in the book. But in that chapter, I set out three independent doctrines that are based on lots of passages of Scripture, really largely from the New Testament, that to me are crucial in understanding the Bible's story. And each of them, I think, present a great incompatibility with the evolutionary story. There's historical Adam, the physical ancestor of humanity. I think Paul didn't just happen to believe in a historical Adam. It was essential to his understanding of the Bible story. He explains Jesus' mission in the light of Adam. And I think if you try and square a historical Adam with the evolutionary story, you get into far more problems than perhaps is sometimes realised. I think that is an enormous problem, how you reconcile a historical Adam with the evolutionary story. The second doctrine I talk about in that book is a global flood. I think it's a topic that's often ignored. In Dennis Alexander's book with the title we've got for the debate tonight, he gives it about a paragraph. To me, it's about the most central doctrine, really, in creationism. And I think it's not just a sort of a little judgment story at the beginning of the Bible for children. I think it's very crucial in understanding how the Bible is put together, the whole story the Bible's presenting. And I think there are very strong theological arguments for why the flood must be global. And I'll try and explain that in the book. You can ask me about these things later on if you want. But two independent, I think, doctrines there that are presenting an incompatibility with evolution. But the third one, what I've summarised here as no agony before Adam, is what I just want to focus on in the time we've got now. What does the New Testament teach about death and sin? Well, Romans 5:12 says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now, Paul here has more in mind than simply physical death. Commentator Douglas Moo says that he's using death here as a physics-spiritual entity. But the death that he talks about certainly does not exclude physical death. And there would be a pretty much unanimous consensus upon that. What about 1 Corinthians 15:21? For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Paul is making a contrast between resurrection life that comes through Christ and the death that comes through Adam. Now, resurrection life is more than merely new physical life. But if we believe anything as Christians, it surely does include physical life. We believe Jesus' physical body rose from the dead. So it seems to me in the parallel that we have here, if the resurrection is something physical, the death must also be something physical. And I think to start arguing here that in these passages that Paul did not believe that physical death came through sin is really just about impossible. Even many Christians who accept evolution will agree that Paul taught that physical death came through sin. Well-known figure like Ernest Lucas would say that. It's, I think, very tricky to argue that is not what the passage is saying. But I want to think about this as well in terms of the storyline of the Bible. Because in that second verse we've got there, Paul is making a connection between the problem and the solution. The problem that came through Adam, the solution that comes through Jesus Christ. He's making use of the plot line of the story. And let me sort of summarise it in this very simple diagram. We all agree that Jesus' death and resurrection is the solution. If we argue, if you like, from solution to plight, well, what does it say about the problem? Well, think of what Jesus said. He often said that he must suffer and die, clearly referring to his physical death. Why must he suffer and die? Because it was part of the problem that he came to solve. Physical death came as a punishment for sin, so Jesus, in taking the punishment for sin, needs to die physically. Now, of course, Jesus' sufferings included more than physical death. He suffered spiritual death, if you like, if you want to use that terminology, on the cross, as he was forsaken by his Father. But if sin only brought spiritual death, then why did Jesus need to die physically? Surely he could have experienced that forsakenness from his Father and then come down from the cross alive. In fact, you could almost say that the agony of his physical suffering is a distraction from the real issue of the spiritual death that he was seeking to deal with. What about the resurrection? As I've said, at the heart of our faith is the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. We sing, "See what a morning! Death is dead, love has won, Christ has conquered." Well, what has he conquered? Well, most basically, Christ has conquered physical death. A physical body comes back to physical life. Death is the last enemy. And if we say that death has always been present, then we find at the very centerpiece of the Christian story that in the resurrection, we find the hero Jesus comes to conquer an enemy that he put there at the beginning. Jesus made the world. He made it with death, in the evolutionary story is correct. And now he comes along to conquer the very enemy he created at the beginning. I don't think that makes sense as a story. And I think trying to accept evolution creates a massive incoherence at the very centre of the gospel. The cross and resurrection don't make sense as a solution to the problem of sin. Let's try and unpack that a bit. How does the Bible story look if you try and make it compatible with evolution? I think you get something fundamentally different. You start with a world that is replete with agony and death. Dinosaurs suffered tumours. Cancer was part of a world that God made. And at the end of creation, almost as if it would seem to be complete, God declares, he rests, he declares, it's very good. And he's talking about a world where the pre-Adamite human beings were people that died in agony from horrible diseases. There were parasitic worms that would have blinded their eyes. That was the world that God has to declare as being good. And death is simply a fact of life. It's like gravity. Objects fall to the floor, people die. It's just the way it is. That's what it means to have a physical world. So it shows, I think, that the difficulty in reconciling Genesis 1 with evolution is not the length of the days, it's the goodness of creation. It's not when and how creation happened, but what creation was like. There's big pastoral implications. If death is merely just a physical reality, like the wetness of water, then why is it an enemy to be angered by? How do we counsel the bereaved? How do we counsel those suffering from terrible diseases? And in a sense, I'm being emotive here. These are issues that touch us all, but that's precisely why I'm raising them, because it's a very practical issue. These issues are involved in this debate, whether we like it or not. Are we saying that God made the world like that, with all that suffering, as part of his own free, sovereign choice? Now, if we get back to the story, that's how it begins. But creation, if you like, is ongoing. And at some point, sin enters the world. Spiritual death, if you like, comes into the world as mankind is alienated from God. But there's no fundamental changes in creation at that point. Yes, it affects how man interacts with creation, but there's no fundamental change in creation itself. And then Jesus comes to rescue us from our sin. He comes to deal with the spiritual death that our sin has caused. But note, his physical death has no connection with our sin. I think that alters how we understand the Lord's Supper. I think most Christians are under the impression that when we eat the bread and drink the wine, they are symbols of the physical suffering of Christ. Think of Isaiah 53, because those physical sufferings are part of the solution to the physical suffering brought by sin. You get this, I think, clearly taught in the New Testament, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, by his wounds you have been healed. Peter echoing Isaiah 53 there. Jesus' physical sufferings are linked to the payment of sin. How does all this impact on the new creation? Well, I think one of the big problems you have in trying to reconcile the evolution story with the biblical story is that the new creation is now no longer part of the solution to the problem caused by sin. It's actually what God was going to do anyway, whether man had sinned or not, because sin has no direct effect on creation. God is starting with a creation full of suffering, and he's going to end up with a creation where that suffering is gone. And that's entirely independent, really, of what happens with man and sin. So, if you like, the new creation is now an answer to the less than ideal initial creation. And the cross is no longer part of the path to get to a new creation. The cross is there, obviously, to provide our personal salvation, to deal with the spiritual problem, but it's no longer connected to the story of creation itself. There is nothing in creation to be redeemed. It is just part of a process that will ultimately end in new creation. So I think you're left with a story that doesn't actually make much sense. You see, God is no longer the hero who cleans up our mess, but he's a God who decides to make a world with bad things, and later on he decides to make another world where these things are no longer present. And I just think that doesn't really work as a story. So what we have is not a science-Christianity debate. There is no incompatibility between science and Christianity. It's really a debate about the heart of Christian theology. Why did Jesus die? What was he doing? How is that linked to creation? And I think that's something we all have to think through, whether we're scientists or not. But perhaps some of you are scientifically trained tonight, and you feel that you're in something of a tortuous dilemma, maybe a little bit like that which faced the Liberal Democrats after the election. You see, your heart tells you that, yes, there are big biblical theological difficulties, but your head tells you that scientifically it seems impossible to overcome the vast evidence for the evolutionary story and of long ages. And I want to just use the last, I'm not sure how many minutes I've got, about 3 or 4 minutes, just to indicate where there perhaps is a satisfying and exciting way out of that dilemma. And I'm not going to go into all the details of particular scientific arguments. There's not time for that, and even if I did, I probably wouldn't address perhaps the particular concerns you have, so please do use the question time to do that. I just want to more outline what's our approach in the face of scientific evidence that would seem to support the evolutionary story. Well, if we're in a situation where there are multiple independent lines of theology that point to a story that is incompatible with evolution, I think we are obliged to seek to develop a scientific story that is compatible with that broad framework that the Bible gives. We're not just talking about one verse or one chapter even. It seems to me there are independent theological arguments running through the Bible that create an inconsistency with evolution. And in the light of that, we need to take that seriously, take the Bible as it says, and seek to develop a scientific model that is consistent with that framework. And that means we're not going to be ignoring or dismissing or rubbishing mountains of data. We're not going to say there's a terrible conspiracy of scientists. It's rather about embracing all of the data that's out there and saying, well, can we understand that in a different way, with a different story, and actually produce a scientific model that's actually even better than the evolutionary one? So it's not so much about trashing evolution in its own way. It's a good model. It's about building another model that can explain the same data and more better. And it's vital to realise this has never really been tried. People sometimes think creationism is a sort of an idea of the past that's been tried and it didn't work. I don't think it's ever seriously been tried. Not as a professional, multi-expert, multidisciplinary activity. There have been a few individual scientists that have tried to develop different ideas, but I think as a professional scientific enterprise, it's something that is incredibly recent, really in the last few years that has begun to develop in that professional sense. And if it's never seriously been tried, how can you know whether it will work or not? It seems to me it's profoundly unscientific to close down that as a possibility and say we're not going to look at that, we're not going to try and see whether something can be done. If the Bible is pointing us in that direction, it seems we are duty-bound to try and find a scientific model that will get us somewhere. And that's what some seriously qualified people are doing. And let me just give I haven't got time for many illustrations here, but just some little pieces of work that fit together within a different framework of Earth history. A few years ago, you could have picked up the Geology Journal, and you would have found on the front cover a piece of work featuring a creationist called Leonard Brand on fossil whales. He'd investigated a giant fossil graveyard of whales, big creatures, huge graveyard, kilometres in size, in Peru. And because of the state of preservation of these fossils, it was clear they must have been buried quickly. The interesting thing was the rock that they were buried in was supposed to only ever form very slowly. And yet, the fact that these fossils were there indicated it must have formed in a far more rapid way. And that work, as I say, was published in that journal. In the Grand Canyon, there's been a lot of work done by creationists. Most of the radiometric dating in the Grand Canyon has actually been done by creationists. Even if you completely disagree with what they've done, I think you have to say that science has been enriched by the work that they've done. They're producing new data that other people can use too if they want to in a different framework. But one of the things that some creationists have looked at is nautiloids. It's a picture of a fossil nautiloid. It's not very easy to see it there. This is an artist's impression of what they would have looked like. They were discovered by a secular geologist in the 1960s, and Stephen Austin, Kurt Wise, they, thinking in their creationist framework, they thought they should be, wondered how extensive this fossil bed was. And they actually went and found things that this other guy completely missed. There was an enormous fossil bed of these nautiloids that extended across a vast area. An enormous mass kill event was documented here. The fossils were oriented in particular ways according to the water flow. It was a demonstration that this was a very catastrophic condition in which these fossils were formed. which caused some problems when they presented the work at the National Park Service, because they said, well, what are we going to do now with the signs that say the red wall limestone that these fossils were found in was deposited in a calm, placid sea? They could see that the evidence that these creationists were pointing to showed that that really didn't work as an explanation. So it's serious work that was taken seriously by people. I could talk about other things, but let me just finish by just mentioning Steve Austin. If you'd been at the Geological Society of America annual meeting last autumn, you could have gone on a trip to Mount St. Helens led by Steve Austin, and you could have read his peer-reviewed guide. He's someone that's been headhunted by an oil company to help them find new oil reserves, so it's no longer true that no one asks creationists where to find oil. He's someone that the Geological Society of America at least seems to be taking seriously. And there's an awful lot of examples I could give you of this sort of thing. Work is being published in secular journals. There's an awful lot of very exciting, interesting work going on. And to me, as a scientist, this is an enormously exciting, innovative, and enriching project. It's hard work, it's difficult, but I think it's a very exciting one. And it'd be great if there were more that could join in that work. We do want that sort of coalition. And with that, I better stop. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Steve. That is a lot of food for thought.
Great. Thank you, Steve. This is actually the third time that we're debating. We debated twice in Cambridge. Once, I think, rather an average, well, we thought it was a debate and it was actually an outreach event, which is a bit of an unusual experience. So I'm glad that we both made sure that it was properly sorted out here. And it's a pleasure to be back in Brighton. I was just here, I think, a few weeks, 6 weeks ago or 2 months ago, speaking at Church of Christ the King, where I was doing a more apologetics talk, which, to be honest, I much prefer to these kinds of debates. And so today it's a very different kind of audience. I'm going to assume that most of you are Christians, and so one of the reasons I said yes to this debate, which is something I don't normally do, is because I enjoyed my debate with Steve last year. I think we both agree on a lot of things. We agree on the importance of Scripture. We basically are evangelicals. We just disagree on some ways of interpreting the bigger narratives of the Bible. And I realize these are difficult questions. These are not the kind of questions you're going to solve in 20 minutes or in 20 hours. It's something you have to think about for a long time. I've just put a few websites up here, more from a perspective of people who would believe in evolution and in the Bible and be evangelical, so Christians in Science, or the Faraday Institute in Cambridge. Is a two organizations that I'm involved with. Biologos, which is an American organization that I'm also on the advisory board of. And lastly, I can make a free little advertisement for CP Grad that Anthony and I have been involved with, which is trying to promote outreach to postgraduate students. So I'll use my 10 seconds of fame here to just point out to you how important it is to reach out not only to undergraduate students, but also to postgraduate students. And one of the things I'm very passionate about. So what's this question about thinking about creation, evolution, or a different way of saying it? What's a Christian way of thinking about the biological complexity that we see around us, where that came from? Well, I think the first thing to remember is that these things are difficult because there are many kind of cultural assumptions that we make. So there are assumptions that we make that are under the water. Okay, they're cultural assumptions. And you know, there may be surface things, there are different words, customs. I'm originally from Holland. I grew up in Gabon in Central Africa. I did my PhD in the US. And so my main experience with English initially was learning American English. And so you of course know that Americans have different words for these things. They call them pants. Right? And I just arrived in Cambridge. I was in Cambridge before I came to Oxford, and I thought I should look proper and posh, and I went into a shop to buy a jacket, and I said to the lady, "Do you have any nice pants to go with that?" And she turned bright red, and my English friend grabbed me and said, he means trousers, so I've learned. Those are surface things, but under the surface, in fact, there are much deeper differences between Americans and Brits, or between Dutch people and Brits. And it's taken me a long time to uncover those. And so I think a lot of the difficulties that Christians sometimes have with these issues have to do not with the surface differences. Do we believe that in six literal days or in something else? But it has to do with a whole series of other things underneath. And I think Stephen has pointed to a number of those. The second thing I want to make is that for Christians, particularly for those who have grown up in the church, we can have strong feelings of being connected to certain stories. And one of the really important things for those of us who take the Bible seriously is to put those stories up against what does the Bible actually say. So let me give you an example. Here is a manger scene. I have nothing against this manger scene, I think it's great. But one of the questions is, how much of this is actually biblical? Now, some of you may have a strong emotional attachment to these kinds of scenes. People sometimes even fight local councils about whether they can put up or not. But in fact, there's very little about this which is biblical. There are three wise men at the birth. Well, first of all, they were not at the birth. There's no biblical evidence that there were three wise men. There's three gifts, but not three wise men. Okay? There's the angel with wings. There's no biblical evidence for angels with wings. There's cherubim and seraphim that had wings, but not the angels. There's the snow on the ground. There's a manger scene. Almost every single aspect of this picture is wrong. Now, that isn't necessarily a bad thing, but if you feel uncomfortable when I tell you this, you feel like somehow the importance of the birth of Jesus Christ is being under threat because I'm telling you these things are not biblical, that's a natural feeling, it's not a wrong feeling, but that's what makes this discussion sometimes difficult, and we have to somehow be able to separate these things from each other. So what I'm really saying is that what we have to think about is hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible? What was the cultural background when the Bible was written? We have to think about theology, which is what Stephen was doing. We have to think about the tradition of the church. And we have to think about how we interpret nature. And actually interpreting nature is not so straightforward as people sometimes think. And I recommend particularly a book by Alistair McGrath on natural theology, which is the word that we use for trying to look at nature and interpret something about what it says for us as Christians particularly. There's questions about philosophy of science, and then questions about what we're going to look at today, particularly evolution. And in fact, within the field of evolution, there are really big differences in how people would interpret the same set of scientific data. The other thing I want to make really clear is, I'm a scientist, that's my job. I lead a big research group. I'm interested in theories, mainly theories of biology. In fact, I work in my lab on theories of evolution. It's one of the things that I'm particularly interested in. And so I'm coming particularly as a scientist, and I realize that in fact this question is a theological question. So in many ways, if I were going to set up a debate, I would put two theologians against each other, because that's really what it's going to be about. So what you're going to hear tonight is really the perspective, some ideas from a scientist looking at this, but you should remember that you really need to read further and look at what theologians have said. And I'm going to quote a number of theologians very briefly. It'll look like I'm just appealing to authority, and I'm not doing that in that sense. I'm just doing that to say, here are some people that you should read further and figure out why they said what they said, because I won't have time to touch on all those things. A really important issue about science is that I think science always has a servant role in interpreting the Bible. In other words, when we use science, we don't put science above the Bible, but we can use science in some cases to help us understand better how to interpret the Bible. And I quote here from Henri Blocher, who has a very excellent book, In the Beginning. He's an evangelical theologian that I highly recommend, one of the best conservative evangelicals writing on this question of Genesis particularly. So, what do we mean by science as a servant? So let me give you an example. Oh, what does this do? Okay, sorry. For a long time, people thought the Earth was the center of the solar system, and that was called geocentrism. And famously, when Luther was writing about Copernicus, who was an astronomer who was one of the key people in pushing for the idea that the Earth was not the center of the universe. And Luther said, "This fool wishes to reverse the entire science of astronomy, but sacred scripture tells us that Joshua commanded the sun to stand still and not the Earth." Now, a few hundred years later, after Luther, about 100 years later, the church quite naturally embraced the idea of geocentrism. And we today would think, well, what's the problem? Why does the Bible conflict with the idea of the Earth being the center of the solar system? But in fact, there's a number of reasons why people felt very strongly about that. Galileo was put under house arrest because of his ideas about the Earth not being the center of the universe. And they had to do with things like, if the Earth is not the center of the universe, and Christ, when he ascended up into heaven — if that's not where heaven is, not above us — and Christ ascended into heaven, and Christ did not literally ascend into heaven, he doesn't literally ascend into heaven and sit on the right hand of God? And if he did not literally ascend and rise into heaven, how do we know that he... Why do you say that he literally rose from the dead? Aren't you saying that the whole thing is somehow figurative? And those are the kinds of arguments that people have. In retrospect, that's not something that really bothers us too much. But you can see that if you grew up with the idea that this was the way the world is, somebody telling you that the earth is actually not the center of the universe could be very difficult. And this is why it took a long time for the church to get their head around this. The second really important question that we have to answer in this is always, what genre of literature are we looking at? So when we read the Bible, what kind of literature is this? And so if I read Luke chapter 1, you see, I've just written it down here, Luke writes to his friend Theophilus, and he basically says, these are the things that we saw. This is eyewitness accounts. This is what we might call today a kind of journalistic account. Whereas let's say I take a book like Revelation, and it talks here about the lamb looking as if it had been slain. He had seven horns and seven eyes. Most of us wouldn't think that the lamb, Jesus, now has seven horns and seven eyes. We realize this is some kind of figurative, symbolic language. And I think none of us have difficulty with the fact that here are two really different genres. And in fact, this question about genre is really important. One of the strongest apologetic arguments for the historical reliability of the Gospels is precisely the fact, this is very nicely pointed out by C.S. Lewis, that if you read a book like Luke, and you read a book like Mark, and you see the kind of detail they put in, so at some point Mark says, the man who helped Jesus carry the cross is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Somewhere else you see that Jesus told them to throw the nets on the other side of the boat, they pulled up 153 fish. And here's a quote from C.S. Lewis, who says, either this is reportage, this style, or else some unknown ancient writer, without known predecessors or successors, suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic, realistic narrative. And what Lewis is saying here is, nowadays we're used to the idea that when you read a book, you put in little details like that to make it look realistic. It can be a novel, but those details are in there. But that's a modern genre. That's not something that, as a novel, as something made up, is not something that was invented until quite recently. And so he's saying either these authors were the greatest literary innovators of their time, with nobody before them and nobody after them, or they really were writing down in what we now call a kind of journalistic account. That's not quite correct, but something like that. And so this question about genre, how do you read a text, is tremendously important. And so I'm going to look at these questions of Genesis. So here we've got Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We see here, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We see the different days. God created the days and the nights. He created the land. He created the sun. We see in Genesis chapter 2 the same story, but in a slightly different order, in a slightly different way. So in the day that the Lord made the earth and the skies, before any vegetation or rain, God formed the man out of the dust of the earth. And so, superficially at least, it would seem that these two passages in fact conflict with each other, because in one of them the vegetation is made before, and the other one is made after man. And in fact, you've got two creation stories right back to each other. And that already suggests to you that in fact these passages were not meant to be, certainly not meant to be journalistic in the sense that Luke was. And there's a whole lot of other interesting things about this. And for some of you this may be obvious that these are not meant to be journalistic, but I do think that in our modern Western culture we're so used to that being the only proper way of writing about things that we find it hard to understand that people in many other cultures write in a very different way. So I grew up in Gabon in Central Africa, where my parents were missionaries, and I lived in a small village. And people there very often told stories in what we might call symbolic ways. They definitely didn't always tell them in chronological ways, because they were trying to emphasize a point. And everybody more or less understood what they were trying to do. And for us, it's a skill that we haven't learned, or that we have lost in the West. And you see that very clearly here. And one of the things that you notice, for example, is that the sun and the moon were not made until the fourth day. That's strange. How can you have a day without the sun and the moon? And in fact, if you look a bit in the Hebrew, the words are greater lamp and lesser lamp, whereas they had perfectly good words for sun and moon. So why was that? Isn't that strange? Well, I'll think about it a little bit more. In the context of the time, people worshipped the sun and the moon. Those were gods. So what the Bible is saying is, first of all, they're just lamps. Okay, they're a created object. They're lights in the sky. That's actually a scientific statement. Saying they're lights. They're not gods. And that's about as crazy to the people of the time as if I were to stand up here and tell you the sun and the moon are living beings who control your life and have some, they affect basically, I was teaching you astrology, and if that was my astronomy friends, like Anthony would be pretty upset. But that's basically what the Bible was teaching. And so you see that very clearly the sun and the moon were put on the fourth day to make a very, very strong theological point. And we can go through this. We can also look at the actual structure of the liturgy itself. You see that, and this is very nicely shown by Blochet, there's all kinds of phrases that repeat themselves, phrases that are done 7 times, 10 times, 3 times. And all of this shows you really clearly that this Genesis passage was structured in a way that, I'm not going to call it poetry, but it definitely is not anything remotely like journalistic narrative. And you can see that as well in Genesis chapter 2. C. John Collins has a nice commentary on this. So what I think you could say is that the genre literature of Genesis is very clearly stylized, I would say, more like Revelation rather than Luke, journalistic. It does very clear in its teaching. It tells us that God created the world. It tells us that creation is good. In fact, it's important, it's 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything God has created is good, and nothing is rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Everything that God has created, everything in our world is declared good by God. It's not up to us to decide whether it is or is not good. And so there's a whole series of doctrines that come out of the Genesis story that are really, really clear, and I don't think actually hang that much on the exact chronology in which they would have particularly happened. So what we see here very clearly is that this is a genre of literature which is not meant to be taken in a journalistic fashion. And this is something you see in the Church Fathers. I'll just quote Augustine on this, who wrote in his book, The Literal Interpretation of Genesis. On this subject, there are 3 main views. According to the first, some wish to understand paradise, Eden, only material way. According to the second, others wish to take it only spiritual way. According to the third, others understand it in both ways, taking some things materially and some things spiritually. If I briefly mention my own opinion, I prefer the third. So he's already pointing out if you look back, you see this in Jewish commentators. I'll skip all these things. You see this in Aquinas. You see a long series of commentators who basically said you shouldn't take this passage necessarily as being chronological. We can look at people like Lewis, C.S. Lewis, who very clearly took a view, I think, quite similar to mine. Even Billy Graham says, I don't think there's any conflict at all between science today and the scriptures. Here he says, I believe that God created man, and whether it came by an evolutionary process and at a certain point he took this person or being and making a living soul or not, does not change the fact that God did create man. Whichever way God did it makes no difference as to what man is and man's relationship to God. So that's just a really quick way of jumping through quite a complicated topic and just pointing out that through history, and in fact well-known people like Lewis or Billy Graham would have held to, or would be open to, the possibility of something like a picture of man emerging slowly over time. In the last few minutes, what I want to talk about is a little bit of science, and what I'm going to point out is just one little thing, which is something about how science works. So scientists think the Earth is old, and in fact, in Cambridge, in the Earth Sciences Department, about one of my colleagues, Bob White, has a regular kind of Christian meeting with about 30 members of staff. He reckons about 15% of the members of staff in Earth Sciences in Cambridge are evangelical Christians. And so, if you were to ask those Christians, why do they believe the Earth is old? They would say, well, there's a large number of different types of evidence that come together and suggest that the Earth is old. And the way that evidence works is a bit like a tapestry. Science is a tapestry. You can weave together a lot of things, and it can make a lot of arguments. They can make a strong tapestry. And occasionally, once that tapestry is in place, you can pull at a string, and it may or may not break. But the question is that tapestry robust? So let me give you one example of why we think the Earth is old. These are ice cores. So you can go to Antarctica or to the Arctic, and you can make basically a hole in the ice and count layers, because in the summer and the winter, the way the ice freezes is different, and so you see these layers as you see here. And the light layers are summer, and the dark ones are winter, and that's how you can count. And in fact, by eye, you can count back to about 8,000 years. You can, for example, date Vesuvius in AD 59. You see a big spike in acidity due to the volcano that came there. And as you go, above about 8,000, 10,000 years, they get quite squashed, but you can still use a number of different techniques. You can count up to now, I think they've gotten to 740,000 years. And one of the interesting, so you could say, well, is that true? Is that not true? Maybe they're not counting right. Maybe there's more than, maybe the layers are there for other reasons. But another thing we know from a completely different piece of science is how the Earth, as it moves around the Sun, there's a number of what are called Milankovitch cycles. So the angle with which it turns and the centricity of the orbit vary a little bit, and those have an effect on the climate, and those go in a 40,000 or 100,000 year cycles. And what that does is it'll change a number of different things in the ice cores, including certain concentrations of carbon dioxide or methane. And if you look at these things, you see nice perfect peaks, exactly at 100,000, 40,000 years. So what this is basically telling you is that you have two very different pieces of science. One is kind of geological science, counting layers in the ice. The other one is planetary science, the Earth moving around the Sun. It's physics, equations, calculating them. And those two things, which are two different strands, when they weave together, they make together a very strong tapestry. And this is one of many, many reasons why scientists believe, I think, that the Earth... there's no controversy among scientists that the Earth is, in fact, very, very old. You can look at astronomy as well. And here I saw a nice picture. This is an explanation of how two galaxies have merged. And all these things take literally billions of years. You can see the effects of this quite clearly. So we can ask ourselves, as Christians then, why is the world that way? And I think we're quite used to the idea that if we look at the stars, there are in fact 100 billion stars in our galaxy, and we estimate there are something like 100 billion galaxies in the universe. And so when the psalmist said, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" That was said just from what he could see, right? And what that has done is that has increased our grandeur, our view of the grandeur of God. We can do the same with the history of life on Earth. In fact, you can ask ourselves, why is the world so old? And just like in space, we look out very far, we see something about the glory and the grandeur of God. Why did God make 100 billion galaxies with 100 billion stars each? Why did he make so many stars? That's because something about the grandeur of God. Why did God make the world so old? Why was this a long history before us? Something about the grandeur of God. To get an idea for just how old the Earth is, for example, if you were to split the Earth into 24 hours, if you were to say the Earth is 24 hours old, when would you have appeared on this life? It would be on this world, in the last milliseconds of that 24-hour day. That gives you a feeling for how long just the Earth has been around. So time, deep time, is vast. Space is vast. And these things, I think, point to the glory and grandeur of God. Now, I realize that for a lot of people, these debates are emotional for all kinds of reasons. It's because I think people think that where we come from determines who we are and how we should live. And I think that rather than... it's important for Christians to acknowledge that. But I think a lot of it, the resistance that Christians feel to the word evolution, for example, comes in fact not from the science itself, but comes from oftentimes anti-Christian interpreters like Richard Dawkins telling them how you should think about these things. So I think that's my time is up. I'm going to just leave a few books that I recommend. I didn't bring any along, but these are books I recommend if you want to read a bit more on this topic. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Okay. Well, I agreed with an awful lot of what Odd was saying there. I don't really have any dispute over the issue that the Bible has plenty of literary structure, all sorts of complexities in how it's put together. And my problem is quite what that means. There's nothing unique about Genesis 1 and 2 as being full of literary artistry. You're going to find it all the way through Genesis. If you're going to argue that somehow it's not historical because it has all these chiastic structures, other repetition literary features, you could say the same about Abraham's stories. You could say the same about the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is astonishingly beautifully crafted as a piece of literature. But I certainly wouldn't want to go down the line that it wasn't talking about something historical. The Gospels equally are very carefully crafted documents in terms of literature. And some of the same arguments that are used about Genesis seems to me would have to apply to the Gospels too.
I don't see that the simple fact of literary structure means that we need to question historicity. I've mentioned about the different orders in Genesis 1 and 2. Well, I think the writer is actually assuming we're intelligent as readers, and that you assume what's been given in Genesis 1 as you read Genesis 2, that you're meant to assume what you've already been told. And so it's not trying to make something that's a contradiction. But if you're going to argue that the fact that you've got differing orders means that it's not historical, what do you do with the temptation accounts of Jesus? They're given to us in different orders in Matthew and Luke's Gospel. Does that mean it didn't happen? We've got a problem if you're going to make that sort of argument. And really the argument is not so much about Genesis in any case, it's about Paul. What was Paul arguing about? What did he understand the Old Testament to be saying? He's surely a better judge of that than we are. And one of my concerns with Ard's approach, and it's in common really with many theistic evolutionists, is that it's not so much an assessment of different possible interpretations. It's a sort of throwing up doubt. Well, we can't be totally certain what this means. We need to be aware of the literary arrangements here. It's a sort of policy of throwing up doubt, and I think that's dangerous when it's taken too far. Because if you were on the doorstep, you had some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they would happily take your Bible, and they would say, no, you're interpreting this wrong. You're interpreting John 1 incorrectly. You're interpreting Colossians incorrectly, Jesus being the firstborn. That's saying that he was someone that was created. He's not God. And they would say, no, you've got the wrong interpretation of the verse. And you would say, no, your interpretation is wrong, and you would have strong exegetical reasons for saying that. You don't say, well, you have your interpretation, I have my interpretation, I guess, we can both be right. At some point we say an interpretation is wrong. It's so far away from what you can legitimately say the text is saying that you have to say it's wrong. And it seems to me that's what we have with, for example, the issue of human physical death coming from sin. And if you look at the commentators, they are very much agreed on what Paul is saying in Romans and Corinthians. If you look at what other theistic evolutionists say, people like Dennis Lamoureux wrote in a huge volume, Evolution Recreation, and he very clearly accepts that Paul taught that physical death came through Adam's sin. He thinks Genesis 3 teaches that very clearly. And I find this interesting because it would greatly help his argument, because he calls himself an evangelical Christian, he wants to say he believes the Bible. It would greatly help his argument if he could say, well, actually, no, Paul isn't teaching that. It's just spiritual death he's talking about. But in all honesty, he can't do that, and I admire his integrity. And so he has to go down a different line and start saying that Paul was basically imbibing the worldview of his time. In a sense, Paul was mistaken on his understanding here. I think that then raises big issues on our doctrine of Scripture. He also would see Jesus as having imbibed the cultural worldview of his time as well in how he's understanding that. So it has, you've got an instability. If you're saying, if you want to say that Paul didn't argue that physical death came through sin, you've got an interpretation that it seems to me is exegetically untenable. But if you're going to start saying, well, he did teach that, but it's wrong, you've got real problems with your doctrine of Scripture, your doctrine of apostolic authority. There's a big problem with consistency as well in this. There's something that's quite ad hoc, I think, in the way that different things in Genesis are taken. I'm just going to use Dennis Alexander as an example here, because he's not here to defend himself. Ard hasn't written extensively on this, and let's use that as an example. I mean, he talks about the nakedness that's spoken of there in Genesis 2 as being figurative, but when it comes to Adam being a farmer, that's something very literal. And it seems to me it's entirely arbitrary why he's taking them in those ways. Why shouldn't the farming be something metaphorical too? He says the flood is local. Well, why don't we take the command of man's dominion to be something local in Genesis chapter 1? On what grounds do we say that that is universal, that man has a command of dominion over the whole world? Why do we take that as genuinely global, whereas we don't take the flood as genuinely global? I'd mention Revelation. I'm very intrigued why no one questions that Revelation 21:4, which talks about that there will be no more death in the new world, no one questions that that is talking about physical death. And yet in Revelation, spiritual death is a massive theme. It's full of imagery, it's full of poetry, there's all sorts of literary structure. And yet no one says, well, we can't be too certain about this. You know, you've got to take account of the literary structure and everything. Maybe Revelation is teaching that there's no physical death in the new world, but, you know, let's just step back a bit. We can't be so certain. No one does that, and I think that is very inconsistent. Now, what about the place of science in this? I think science is helpful in deciding competing interpretations. I'm in principle happy with that. To take a completely different example, in Psalm 37 it talks about, I've never seen the righteous begging bread. I think it was Spurgeon that said this is the most difficult verse in the Bible, because he thought, well, I have. This does happen, and so we wouldn't interpret that as an absolute statement in the light of what we observe, and we would see, well, it's giving a statement of principle, but it's not an absolute statement of what must always happen. And in a similar way, I think science maybe can help us in understanding particular passages and competing interpretations. The problem is, I don't think that we do have competing interpretations, that, you know, death came through sin or death didn't come through sin are somehow equally valid interpretations. I think one is far more valid than the other, and you can't make science then sort of trump what the Bible seems to be teaching. In principle, the Bible can be disproved. If someone was to find Jesus's body, I would say the Bible got it wrong and the whole faith is wrong. I wouldn't say, well, we've misunderstood the way Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians 15. He's not really talking about a physical resurrection. I would say, no, we have to accept what he's teaching there. It really is a physical resurrection. And if the body's found, well, he's wrong. The Bible's wrong. It's being disproved. And I think, in principle, that can happen with other things too. I don't think the example of the stationary earth is the best example to give in this context. Because we're talking there about a single verse in a section of poetry. And if you're going to insist that, for example, Psalm 93 verse 1 is talking about, you know, the immovability of the earth, if that's teaching the earth is fixed in some way, then it seems to me you've got to also have a doctrine of the immovability of feet, because in Psalm 121 verse 3 you've got exactly the same language used about people's feet. So it's a pretty poor exegetical argument. And it's based on one verse. The sort of things I'm talking about are based on multiple passages, whole theological themes that are very much tied to the central issues of the gospel. And I don't think science is only pointing in one direction. It's not that there's this awful waste of scientific evidence, and I'm sort of desperately trying to sort of stand against this. I think the case for evolution is strong, but I think there's an awful lot of problems with it, and I think there's some very good responses and alternatives that are available. So it's not about sort of binning science. And I just want to pick up on that context, what Arb was saying about the ice cores and things. It's something that he mentioned before when we were meeting last year in Cambridge, and I've looked into this a very little bit since then. It's sort of data that seems very impressive at first glance. But like a lot of science, when you actually start getting into the assumptions, what the work is really saying, it's nothing like as convincing as it appears. You're seeing particular ratios in these ice layers. That's real, although there's, I think, issues on that too. But even accepting that, it doesn't mean to say these Milankovitch cycles to do with the planetary orbits are the best explanation. The main cycle you get is at 100,000 years. But the funny thing is, that is actually the cycle that has the weakest effect in terms of the change in solar energy. So it'd have the weakest effect on the climate. And people recognise this as a problem, which is one reason why this wasn't really accepted when it was first proposed. And also, the effects of the change in solar radiation are tiny. You need massive sort of feedback mechanisms to give a significant effect on climate. And those have still yet to be identified. This is anything but a complete theory. And it's not as independent as it would seem either. You're having to use other dating methods to help calibrate the whole system. And I would say that creationists actually have an explanation, at least in part, for these things. you would have an ice age as part of a creationist model, and I think you get ice rings from individual storms. It's not always annual layers, and I think some of the data can be reanalyzed and understood in that framework. Just as an example of where I don't think the data that's presented is anything like as impressive when you actually start getting into the assumptions and what's going on underneath. But I think I've taken my time now, so I'll stop for there. Thanks.
Great. Thanks, Steve. So Steve brought up a number of points. I'll touch on them briefly. So the first point he was bringing up was saying, well, you know, I said there's literary structure in Genesis, but there is in fact literary structure in many parts of the Bible, so does that mean we should take them all as non-historical? And I think there's clear literary structure throughout the Bible, but it's different kinds of literary structure. And what I was trying to point out is that the type of literary structure that you see in Genesis, I think, suggests strongly that it was not to be meant to be chronological, and that's something that you see back in Origen, something you see in Augustine, something you see in Aquinas, something you see in a large number of early church fathers. Certainly not all, but enough of them to suggest that this is a pretty perfectly reasonable point of view. And not one of those people would say that the resurrection or all the other stories would have been figurative. So I think that's an important thing to take away. The second thing is that I think the immovability of the earth it's not actually Luther's point with the immovability of the earth. The reason why he was upset about it had not to do with the Psalms, but rather with Joshua and the sun. He remembered this, and he was saying, well, you know, if Joshua commanded the sun to stand still, not the earth, how could that be true? So I think you can actually make a pretty strong overarching view if you start from that point of that perspective, that somehow the earth must be, that you can make a narrative that it's really important for the Bible that the earth is the center. It's historically not something that people held on to too tightly, thankfully. But there was a history of that. And I think also in something like the age of the earth, I showed you the thing with the Milankovitch cycles, but the Milankovitch cycles are also seen in sedimentary layers, are seen in a number of other things. And the fact that you can visually count layers back for several thousand years, and then you can just extend that approach further along, just in this one of many, many ways that I think the counting of these ice layers confirmed. And the question of feedback mechanism, people are looking at the questions of feedback mechanism precisely because they're linking this to changes in what the effect of humans will be on global warming, and they're trying to understand, and everybody knows these are nonlinear couplings that are highly hard to predict, but the fact that these things can couple to climate, I think, is everybody agrees. And so just because you can't work out the amplitude of the effect of the Milankovitch cycle on climate doesn't tell you that you can't actually explain why the Milankovitch cycle would affect climate and therefore would affect a number of these different markers in the ice cores. I just want to say that, you know, if it were true that the grand narrative of Scripture would fall down if we didn't believe in a young earth, if we didn't believe in a recent Adam, then one of the questions you could ask yourself is, were people like Lewis then, or were people like C.S. Lewis mistaken? Okay, so when Lewis says, a modern Christian philosopher may think of the process lasting from the first creation of matter to the final appearance on this planet of an organism fit to receive spiritual as well as biological life, or would that mean, Lewis says this means essentially the same thing, I'm running out of battery, do you think Lewis completely misunderstands the grand narrative of Scripture? This is one of the questions you can ask. Does Billy Graham misunderstand the grand narrative of Scripture? I think that's highly unlikely to be the case. I think if we look a bit further, I have here Bruce Waltke, who a very famous American theologian, president of the Evangelical Theological Society, about As Sound As They Come. I have a few quotes here from his recent Old Testament theology book, and here is where he says, basically, the best harmonious synthesis of the special revelation of the Bible, the general revelation of human nature that distinguishes between right and wrong, and consciously or unconsciously craves God, and of science, is the theory of theistic evolution. And then he gives his particular view of theistic evolution. So what I'm quoting here are a number of people that understand the Bible a lot better than I think that I do, and certainly understand the narrative of the Bible better than I do, and who have no problems with marrying these two things together. We can ask ourselves questions about, I think the really key question that I see coming back in Stephen's points are questions about theodicy. So theodicy is a fancy word for where does evil come from. And I don't think the Bible tells us that evil in the world comes from the fall. Certainly not natural evil, by which we mean things like tsunamis or these things. It's interesting. In fact, I think it's a really interesting point that the Bible doesn't tell us in a lot of detail where evil comes from. It tells us that evil is here. It doesn't tell us where it actually comes from. And that's interesting, because if I were to write the Bible, or if one of you were to write the Bible, and I think almost certainly anybody in any age would write the Bible, one of the questions they would try to answer is, where does evil come from? In almost every religious system, you see, evil comes from, there's a yin and yang are not in balance. Something bad happened to you because your karma, you did something bad in a previous life. Almost every religious system has that. The Bible actually doesn't have that. Very clearly described, tells us that evil is here, but it doesn't give us a direct origin. Lewis, in fact, believed in an angelic fall. He believed that there was a Satan and his demons fell, and that's where evil came into the world. And I think that it's common in evangelical circles to think that it's helpful, that it somehow explains theodicy, by saying, well, when Adam sinned, that's when evil came into the world, that's when tsunamis happen, that's where cancer comes from, that's where all these kinds of things come from. And I don't want to downplay the tremendous sufferings that people undergo, and I also don't downplay the difficulty of where suffering comes from, but I think the Bible is in fact silent on the exact origin of evil. It's very clearly written in the context that evil is there. It's very clearly in an eschatological sense saying that when Christ comes back, this in a new creation, this will be gone, it will be changed, it will be away. But where these things come from are not clear. And I just give you an example. Christian philosophers debate about this all the time. There's a whole series of different ways that they think, that they look at the question of where does evil come from, theodicies. And one of the reasons why this fall-based theodicy is not so popular among Christian philosophers is from this analogy from Mary and Adam. It's called the stove analogy. And suppose a parent puts a child in a small room, and in this room there's a gas that you can breathe, but if you light something, it'll blow up and blow up in the entire house. Put a child in a small room, there's a few brightly colored buttons. You tell, don't push these buttons on the stove, it'll light the stove and everything will blow up. And you walk away and you leave the 3-year-old child by themselves. At some point the child moves and pushes the button anyway, as children do, and everything blows up. The house blows up, the whole neighborhood blows up. We would consider that parent to still be responsible, because the child did not know the full extent of the consequences of that one action. So what they say is, just if Adam sinned, did Adam really realize that when he was going to sin, the entire world was suddenly, death was going to come, cancer was going to come, tsunamis were going to come, volcanoes were going to come. It doesn't seem to really solve the problem, I think, to me, and certainly not to most Christian theologians. And the last thing I want to look at very, very briefly is Paul. So Paul in Romans 5 says, for example, therefore as through one man sin into the world and death through sin, so death passed unto all men for that all sinned. It's the ASV translation. So Paul is very clearly saying that death came death came through sin. So is that spiritual death or is that physical death? And I think you can make a pretty strong argument for that being a spiritual death without in any way undermining ideas of substitutionary atonement or any kinds of other important doctrines. It's very clear, for example, Jesus says at some point, if anyone keeps my words, he will never see death. But we do see death. Okay? Is Jesus lying, or was he talking about spiritual death? Right? You never see death. We see similarly another time, we see, in fact, Paul himself in Romans tells us that sin entered through one man, through Adam. Whereas in Timothy he says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So in Timothy he says, "Well, actually, sin came in through the woman." Right? It's not because he's being inconsistent, but I think it's because we have to be careful and not impose on Paul a straitjacket that he may not have actually ever meant when he wrote these things down. So I think how much time do I have? Is that it? Yeah, I think I've got that. And I'll leave the flood. So those are some very short and not entirely fleshed out answers to Stephen's excellent question.
Thank you both very much indeed. Of course it's huge and impossible to get to the end of, almost impossible to get to the beginning of. But we will have a break now. While we have these two very fine thinkers, very committed, very humbled gentlemen, if I may say so, with us, let us push the questions that we want to ask, things that they may not have touched on at all, things which seem problematic still to accept, or things that you want to expand. Please do that so that in 10 minutes' time when we sit down again, we can have a really good debate. The idea is to move us forward in our thinking and to help us get to grips more with this, though at the end of the day, surely we are going to appropriately remain humble before an enormous God who is the most wonderful person that one could possibly imagine. Let's gather together again. We're hoping to finish well in time for breakfast. So one, Steve says, is a very quick question, and that was to do with whether days in the scriptures in Genesis and the creation should be related to 24-hour days or not.
It was a yes or no, and yes, I do think they're 24-hour days. Although I will not leave it just at that. I would treat that in a slightly different way to the things I was talking about before. To me, the argument as to whether the days are 24 hours or not depends on how you understand Genesis 1, and I think there's good reasons for understanding them as 24-hour days. But it's a slightly less secure argument than the other points I was trying to make about death, the flood and other things. Because those are tied to all sorts of different passages, and they're tied really to central themes of Scripture. I think we can be far more certain of our interpretation in those cases. So yes, I do believe it, but I wouldn't hold to it as strongly as I do the other issues.
Thank you very much indeed. Now, one overriding theme also comes out of here, and that is expressed in various ways. If this is all so big, if there are inconsistencies in both ways that we look at it and uncertainties, is there any point actually in having this sort of debate? Are we going to get anywhere, or are we going to land up with the idea that it is actually too big to understand and therefore we put it all away and make no attempt at trying to understand these things?
Well, I think so I have two views on that, and I think I'll differ on the first one with Stephen. Should I speak like this, or?
Yeah.
I think I'm having some feedback. Yeah, okay, so. So I don't think that whether you believe the earth is old or whether you believe the earth is young is a gospel issue, and I think Stephen thinks it is more of a gospel issue, and so this is where we differ. I think that there are different models, if you wish, of exactly what may have happened historically that could all fit in with Scripture without too much difficulty, without in fact in any way undermining the reliability of Scripture or the reliability of Scripture. And I think that's an important, because I think there's a lot of things that Genesis teaches us about the fact that we are created in the image of God, the fact that we have a creation mandate. There's a whole series of things that it teaches us very clearly that I think are actually independent of the exact details of which the physical story happened, the exact details of how it happened. I think that's important. I think that's an important point more generally in how we interpret Scripture, that we should be careful with trying to overlay our own narratives onto these stories. So I'll give you an example. My wife became a Christian in her late teens, and never really thought about this, and then suddenly a year or two later thought, oh wait, but if the world is old, how does that work with Genesis? And then she read the beginning of Genesis, and she realized that the sun and the moon were created on the fourth day. She said, aha, okay, clearly that passage wasn't meant to be a journalistic account of the history, and it didn't bother her at all. Whereas somebody like myself, who grew up in a Christian home, who was taught that these things were very important, I had to kind of wrestle through this and think, but I thought I was taught that this is the way it was, and why is it different? And I realized that the reason why my wife and I had different histories to how we came to the same conclusion has a lot to do with how we were brought up and the kind of narratives that we laid over the scripture. But I don't think that any important scriptural thing depends. I don't think anything really depends very heavily on that. But I realize this is where it's precisely the most difficult arguments are, where one side says, well, this argument doesn't really matter. The other one says that it does. Those are the ones that are hardest to resolve. The second point I'll say very briefly, does it matter? Should we then be engaged in this? Well, I think it does. So I think for pastoral reasons, I work at a university. This is, I think, where God has called me. I speak a lot to students, and I meet a lot of students who have real difficulties with their faith because they were brought up as that the Bible teaches that the earth is young, and that's the Bible stands or falls based on this. And so when they go to university and they become convinced that the earth is in fact old, then it's hard for them to uncouple the fact that the same person who told them that Jesus rose from the dead also told them that the Bible stands or falls that the earth is old, and so they just drop both. Now, so I think for pastoral reasons it's important for those types of people to be able to give coherent answers for why things might be different. And then in a more general sense, I think there is a public understanding of how science and religion interact, which is a warfare metaphor. And people like Richard Dawkins and others capitalize on this. And I think Christians sometimes unwittingly stoke those same fires. And so that's one of the reasons why that warfare metaphor is so pervasive, even though professionals who study, for example, the history of science, by and large agree this is not the history of how science and religion have interacted. It's not the way it should interact to this day. And so I think there's also a pastoral sense in which I think the fact that Christians, for whatever reasons, come out in the public as being anti-science or against science actually has a big impact on the way that the general public views Christianity. And those are, I think, important issues for Christians to think about.
Yeah. Steve, did you want to ask
that? Yeah, just briefly on that. I mean, obviously, it's hugely important for some of the reasons Ard has given. I mean, in our evangelism, I mean, it's a topic that comes up all the time. You can't avoid it even if you want to. And obviously I would take a different line to R, but I don't think we can question its importance. It is difficult, and I think what's particularly difficult is when you're reliant on experts. And how can you weigh up, you know, you've got one expert here saying one thing, another expert saying another thing. That's very difficult. But I do believe in the power of science. I don't want to take the line that sometimes people sort of take, that, you know, well, you have one perspective and your science will tell you this, you have another perspective, your science will tell you this. I think science is more objective than that. I think it can help us decide. We can come to a conclusion about which model is a better model. It's, you know, it may not come out very quickly. It may not be very easy. But I do believe in the power of science in finding truth. And obviously the biblical issues involved cover very central aspects of how we understand Christian theology. And we have to grapple with that.
Thank you very much indeed. Now, this is fairly trivial. It's all to do with the whole of creation. Particularly of man. There are several questions here which really we can amalgamate, I think, in this sort of way. I think it would be very helpful for us to hear what you think, in fact, was the trajectory of getting from a black void and God only to Adam. Because a problem was raised in how life, as defined as sort of independent existence, as it were, in any form, started. From presumably inanimate objects, we presume, do we? And how things moved. Was there episodic creation of new forms of being, animate or inanimate? How did animals fit in with animal death and then human death? Is there really a continuity, or doesn't it matter either way? What is that trajectory as you see it of getting from blank to someone in God's image? Do you want to start?
Right. how long have we got? Right. Thank you. That's
thank you, Tom.
I mean, I think I'll answer the sort of that bit of it fairly briefly. I mean, I see God creating, yes, in a miraculous way, in stages over 6 days. There's plenty of natural processes within that. I think this is an interesting area as to how you sort of explore this as a creationist. I mean, you haven't got much access to the original world. That's part of, we actually have very little to say about creation itself. Most of what creationism is concerned about is actually about the flood, how we understand what we find in the rocks. There are aspects of biology, I think, of how we understand creation, how much the idea of created kinds. I think the number of created kinds was far, far, far less than the number of species today. There's been an awful lot of diversification, and I think there's interesting biological questions as to what's the mechanism for that. I don't think it can simply be the standard Darwinian mechanism. I think there has to be something more than that. You've got perhaps front-loaded information. There's all sorts of questions there, I think, to be explored biologically. But let me just say something about this animal and humans. Because you'll notice in what I was saying, I was very much concentrating on human death, partly because that's perhaps the clearest, Paul is not talking about animal death in Romans 5, he's talking about human death, so let's, stick to that. And even if you simply leave the argument at human death, you have a massive conflict with evolution, because the big thing about evolution that evolutionists will get concerned and upset about if you deny it is the connection between human beings and the pre-human ancestors. That's the crucial thing in evolution, and if you're saying that human death came from Adam's sin, you're breaking that connection. I do think, though, that animal death, at least of higher animals, however we want to define that, is also something that comes in through Adam's sin. It's very hard biologically to separate the two. Imagine, Adam's parents in the evolutionary scenario. He has parents that presumably are not made in the image of God, and yet they're anatomically identical to him. The diseases and things they're suffering, you have to have some massive discontinuity if somebody, Adam, isn't suffering from those things. I think it's very problematic if you're saying that it's wrong for Adam to be suffering in terrible agony from diseases. Why isn't it similarly wrong for those his parents who are exactly the same anatomically? They can feel the same things, they're the same emotionally. Why should there be a difference? So if human suffering is bad, surely animal suffering must also be bad. That's why we take animals to the vet and expect them to use an anaesthetic. We think animal pain is bad. I also think the Bible does actually teach animal death came through sin. I explain this more in the book, but I think the flood story talks about this. That God says that he is grieved over having made man and animals in the flood story. Why? What's wrong with animals? We understand what's wrong with man, but what's wrong with animals? He talks about violence in man and animals. He brings the flood, which kills the animals too, because of violence in animals. It's not simply human violence. You've got things like the Passover. The Passover included firstborn animals as well as human beings. Why was that? There's a connection, it seems to me, between the two. And I think there is a very deep biblical argument that you can make is the connection between animal suffering and human suffering and death. But I'll have to leave it there.
So there's... There are two questions. One is a question about animal death, and one was a question of how did we get from blank to Adam. And I think the question of animal death is an interesting one. I don't think there's any biblical evidence, direct revelation that says that animal death came in through our sin. In fact, what's interesting is that, for example, in Job, God says that he hunts the prey for the lioness. So why would God do that if that was somehow part of the evil in creation, when lions kill other animals? So I think that's a... I don't think animal death... It seems to be something that's there in nature. And God... In fact, we read in Timothy, I read the verse, that everything that God created is good. And if that's what God says, then I have to accept that. I think that's important. Whether or not I may feel that animal death... I may feel that for all kinds of emotional reasons, that doesn't seem good. I don't see where... I think from Revelation, I have to accept that is the way God made the world. Or that's the way God, at least, currently interacts with the world and calls it good. The second question is, how do we get from blank to Adam? Well, there's different models you could have of how eventually God created Adam over time. But I think there's an important, this is something I got from John Stott, an analogy I think was helpful. When we have a child, as a child grows up, at some point the child, we believe, becomes responsible towards God for his or her own personal salvation. We don't think that's true of a baby. We do think that's true of an adult. And somewhere in between there, depending on the child and depending on many things, that child becomes aware of God. Now, did that happen when the child was 6 years, 2 months, 3 days, at 7 and 8 in the afternoon? Or was that a gradual process of the child awakening towards God? I think Christians can legitimately disagree on that question without any of us disagreeing on the fact that at some point that child was responsible before God. And so in a similar way, you could say, and I think this is what Lewis is arguing, at some point man became aware of God in the same way that a child at some point, because man became responsible before God in the same way. It's an analogical argument. So that's one way of thinking about it. Another model that you could have would be something more like Abraham, where you say, okay, at some point God chose somebody, put them in the Garden of Eden, and there's where the whole story came from. And those special people were chosen by God, and when they sin, that sin, in some way which we don't quite understand, spreads to the entire world. And that's another model, and that sin could have spread instantaneously, lots of different ways that God could have done that, but the mechanism isn't revealed to us. I think we always have to be really careful about anything where something, a detail is not revealed in Scripture. We have to be really, really careful to put too much weight on the details that are not revealed. And we have to sometimes say, this is what the Bible says, and there are various ways that it could have happened, but what's important is what the Bible actually says. And so I think those are my two answers. And I skipped on that. I'll skip to you as one question that you had in that category, which was, what about the origin of life? And actually, if you go to the Ferret Institute, I gave a talk on the origin of life. And I have a quote that I always give people, which says, this is from Leslie Orville, one of the great atheistic scientists who works on the origin of life. He says, well, the problem with the origin of life is that there are too many clues, okay, and too many theories. Basically, every scientist in the field has a different theory, and the real answer is that we simply don't know. And I think that's fine, right? A Christian, a scientist might say, well, therefore, that's all the more reason for us to try to find out. Maybe we'll never know. But I don't think it's theologically that deeply significant.
There's a question here which has sort of got two interrelated things, really, and touches on this business of, if you like, the historicity of blank to Adam. And that is, how are we to understand the evidence for prehistoric man? And that's linked, I think, back with this question of what are we doing about understanding, trusting, using the various forms that exist for saying how old things are, the dating mechanisms that we've already begun to talk about. But clearly, even in this last this last bit of this year, we seem to have come across a couple more varieties of men that weren't part of the game before, raising the question that, hello, we're going to have to rethink this timeline about prehistoric men, other families. And this clearly heavily relies on timing and when you believe those small bits of skeleton and bone really came into being, were around in the world. May I ask each of you how you look at those data in the light of your own worldviews? Steve, do you want to?
Right. I think the data for prehistoric man is very problematic for trying to square it with a biblical account. If you put Adam back at the beginning of sort of modern Homo sapiens about 200,000 years ago, I don't see how you can really say Adam's a historical figure in any biblical sense. Adam's, Enoch's the seventh from Adam. You've got so many millions, thousands of missing generations, I don't think it really works Adam as historical. If you place him more like 8,000-10,000 years ago, which someone like Dennis Alexander would, you've got a real problem with what you do with Aborigines dating back 40,000 years ago or so. What you do with evidence for people of that sort of time that were burying their dead, showing signs of all sorts of culture, signs of religious activity. Are they not human beings? Are they not in God's image? Are they sinning? How does that work? There's huge problems there. Obviously, I would question the dating, and I think it's part of a whole package that you need to look at all these different human remains, and you need to understand, I would see a lot of this actually in terms of dispersion after the flood. And I think that's a way to understand the different types of human remains and things. But it's a huge project. I wouldn't say that there's a particularly fully worked out or definitive answer from a creationist perspective, but it's data that needs to be explained. But I think on the face of it, the standard evolutionary story is something that's very problematic biblically.
Yeah, so I think the these questions about... I think what it's always difficult to infer from fossils that are left over a really clear timeline, because not everything fossilizes, and you could have missed something that was really important in the steps along the way. But in some sense, for Christians who are theistic evolutionists, the idea that there were hominids of various complexities is not such a big problem, really, because it's not a new problem, or because it's all related to the idea. If you believe that God created a world that creates itself, and that gets more and more, and then something eventually, like ourselves, would come out. And if I follow my colleague in Cambridge, Simon Conway Morris, professor of paleontology, Christian, who is a professor of evolutionary paleontology there, he would say, in his very interesting book called Life Solution, he'd say it's actually inevitable humans. He claims that if you were to study the evolutionary process, it's inevitable that something like humans would one day grace the scene. Simon is probably the greatest paleontologist. He's definitely the greatest evolutionary paleontologist in Cambridge, if not one of the greatest in the world. Stephen Jay Gould said if there was a Nobel Prize in paleontology, the first would go to Simon and his two colleagues. So he's a great paleontologist, so you have to take that seriously. And as a physicist, actually, I like these ideas about convergence, and I study them, aspects of them in my lab. Nothing with human evolution, but the evolution of gene networks, for example. So that would say, well, actually, the way that God created the world, the way he set the world up, was such that something like humans would one day appear. And if something like humans one day appears, and something predating humans also has to appear. And so we would not be at all surprised that we find something like this.
Okay. Does that fit with the worldview of a God who creates the structure, winds the spring, and sets it going, withdraws from the structure, and then it just continues to evolve until man turns out at the end?
No, so I think one of the really interesting things to look at is how does the Bible speak about the world, right? And what I was, one of my, if you look throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, particularly the Old Testament when it speaks about creation, there are many creation passages. We believe, for example, that it says in the Bible many places that God controls the weather, right? That doesn't mean that we somehow think that you know, there are these angelic beings that are changing the weather for us. We believe these act through natural processes. But what we believe is that those natural processes describe the ordinary ways that God sustains the universe. So God sustains the universe in ways that are regular, and those are the laws of nature. And God also sustains the universe in ways that are not regular. We call those miracles. And it's God who decides when he does one method of sustaining the world or when he does the other. And the typical theology of miracles would say that God does miracles for redemptive purposes, not because we can flip a coin and make him do it. He's not some kind of slot machine in the sky. And to a large extent, those redemptive purposes are not available to us without revelation. Okay. And so we think the weather works by what we call laws of nature, but not because God is a deist who winds it up and lets it go. In fact, the important point is if God sustains the world, as we read in Colossians or in Hebrews, then if he were to stop sustaining the world, it's not that the world would slowly grind to a halt, it would simply stop existing. And I think that's what the Bible actually tells us about the way the world works. So it's not surprising to us that the world has all kinds of regular laws, because if God sustains the world in a regular way, we'd expect that. And in fact, if you look at the history of the emergence of modern science, that idea that God sustains the world, that what Augustine said, nature is what God does, that actually had those theological points are very important in the emergence of modern science. Because for most people, in most of our history, if you looked at nature, it seems capricious, it seems unpredictable, it seems unreliable, because it's always doing strange things. It's only when you theologically believe that there's a God behind it, there's an intelligence behind it, and therefore it's intelligible, that you will start looking at that in a systematic way. And there's a large number of writers, Stanley Jackie, Roy Hoycott, others, who have pointed out that Christian theology is the reason why science emerged in the modern West and didn't emerge than some other really advanced civilizations, because they didn't have that theological underpinning.
Thank you. Are you surviving? I've got time for one. How are we doing? Are we all right? Anthony's really ruling this. You're a small, you know, he's sustaining the universe of this discussion from afar, actually, and is capricious in altering the weather up here. One of the questions touches on the Human Genome Project, and it's well acknowledged that Darwin, of course, existed well before the idea of what the cell nucleus was and what genetics was about and how it worked, certainly as we know now. And I know that one of the things that Dennis Alexander writes about and describes is the business of genetic material that is traceable back and back and back and back and back. Is that evidence that is questionable? Is that another pointer to a long timeline and a continuity of development? Or this is actually too speculative and new to be reliable? Any thoughts on that?
I just want to say I'll do two short things. One is that I do think that that evidence is growing all the time and shows that we are connected to other types of animals, and I think it correlates with the evolutionary story. I just want to point out to Christians in the audience that I've got one book up here by Francis Collins, who in fact headed up the Human Genome Project. He's a medical doctor and a scientist, one of the greatest scientists of our time. And he writes in his book, The Language of God, both about his own coming to faith from an atheistic background, and he talks about his views on biology and on the human genome, what it means. So I just thought I'd recommend that book if you want to learn more about this question. And I raised the forgotten something important, which is for a lot of people outside of science, there's a little bit of a fear of science, that one day, you know, somebody's going to stand up in a lab coat on television in a bad, probably German accent, and said, "We have proven there is no God." And I think what I want to say above all to people is that that's never going to happen. Okay, and I think by its very nature, science cannot adjudicate on these kinds of questions. And so for those of you that are perhaps more comfortable with this theistic evolution point of view, this book is a very good book to also give to your non-Christian friends, because it's one of probably the world's most powerful biologists at the moment. He's the head of the NIH. A great scientist, but also somebody who talks about his own going from atheism to faith in his late 20s through the reading, particularly of C.S. Lewis. It's a great kind of evangelistic tool.
Thank you. Steve, do you have any comments on that?
Yeah, I was a bit wary about talking on this issue because I know next to nothing about it, but I think we need to be very careful what... the data's there. There's no problem with the data. The question is what it means. A lot of the argument that there are, where Dennis Alexander is trying to say that there's connections between all the different forms of life, it really relies on a lot of these things in the genome being mistakes, being some sort of error that's come in and then it's just been perpetuated through. The problem is that we're increasingly finding function for things that were once thought to be junk or error or whatever. So it's an argument that may not stand very well against the test of time. And there's also a lot of other things, I think, in genomes that are actually rather puzzling. There isn't actually a universal sequence. That it's being found there are more than one coding sequence. There's features in genes that seem unique to organisms that we're finding more and more of. I'm getting very out of my depth in talking about this, but there's lots and lots of things that are coming out about the genome. Even this thing about the connections between the human and chimp genome, this sort of, you know, 98% the same figure. Well, the more we look at it, the more it's anything but that. It's actually far less similar as you understand more and more what's going on in the genome. So, very interesting evidence, and I think, in a way, it's Dennis Alexander's strongest point. But I think, dare I say it, it's almost an evolution of the gaps. I think the more we discover, the less convincing it will appear.
Shall we all come back next week when we'll have got further on? No. I think I'd like to say that several people have written things which are, to some extent, more comments than they are questions, and I'll ensure that our speakers receive those comments, if that's okay. Because I think we better not go on too long knowing that some of you have got to travel. But I'm just going to come back to this question, if I may, of biblical interpretation. That there's a big question on the flood, and maybe the person who most wanted to ask that could perhaps tackle the speaker separately. But how do we choose to look at Scripture? I mean, there is a sense in which there has been a discussion about, well, this is rhetoric, this is poetry, this is narrative, these are different forms of structure, there are beautiful and elegant parallels in the way the paragraphs are formed, etc. One person raises the question, in a sense, how we who are not experts, either scientists or theologians, going to really tackle this when your good selves, who are both, you know, clearly have views which don't necessarily collide. What is the ordinary person going to do reading the Bible that is going to allow us to look at it in, as you would see, the right way, particularly if in many Christian circles complete reliability on the Scriptures, acceptance of its 100% authority is a cornerstone of that faith?
Shall I start? I mean, if an ordinary person can't, and whatever an ordinary person is, can't see what you're saying is there in the Bible, there's something very wrong. Yes, it's important to have experts that can give greater insight into certain things, but in the end, the Bible is there for everyone, and it seems to be very problematic if you say you can't understand the Bible unless you have a certain background in Assyrian cosmology and you know Sumerian, Akkadian, and all the rest of it. We approach it the same way we would any other topic. You know, how do we deal with competing ideas about our doctrine of Scripture? How do we deal with competing ideas about Jesus, who Jesus is? Competing ideas of the atonement. Yes, these things are things that people can write PhDs on, but they're also things we interact with as a newborn Christian. And we look at how the New Testament understands the Old Testament. We look at how Jesus understands the Old Testament. And it seems to me that that's the essence of the sort of argument I'm making. I don't feel there's anything very complicated about what I'm trying to say. So I'll just leave it at that.
So I think the question is really a question. I think fundamentally these questions are questions about authority and who do you trust. And those are difficult questions. And the second thing is a fundamental question is one about do we interpret the Scripture or not. And everybody interprets the Scripture. The question isn't whether you interpret it, the question is whether you interpret it right. Yeah. And I think that when you look at Scripture, I believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, which is a fancy way of saying, I believe that an ordinary person can understand the basic important points of Scripture, John 3:16, without the need for an enormous amount of extra biblical understanding. But I also believe that God has given us minds and has given us communities to learn about things, and that these things shouldn't be neglected. And I think that we can understand, you know, subtle points. There's reasons why people study for many years. They study old languages. None of us, for example, naturally reads the original Greek or the original Hebrew. And to understand that properly takes many, many years of study. And it would be naive to say, well, any ordinary person who would understand the Bible in Greek when they don't actually read Greek. Somebody has to learn it. An expert has to translate it. So we're all dependent on experts in some way or the other. And one of the difficulties of the evangelical church has been that we haven't set up institutions where we allow people to spend their lives studying these different details that they need to. They need to spend a lifetime studying Hebrew or Greek. We do have them, but they're split around in a lot of different institutions, and we really should have institutions where we have people studying geology or all the other things that we think are important, and institutions that we trust, where these are people who hold to a view of Scripture that we agree to, etc., etc. And we don't have that. And so, unfortunately for the person in the pew, you can hear, I'm going to say this is the way it is, Steve says that's the way it is, and it's hard to adjudicate. You'll have to read more, I suppose. But I do believe that fundamentally, I don't believe that anything in Scripture that is really important for our salvation does depend on the details of what we spoke about tonight.
Okay. I'm going to say, has anybody got anything burning that they have felt left out, apart from the flood, which we have dealt with a little bit, and the origin of evil, which we have dealt with a little bit, and I'm sure Our speakers will be happy to spend a little time afterwards if you want to address those more directly.
It has to do really with the claim that the young earth creationist model squares scripture with science. Science, in addition to being a collection of facts and figures, is a way of thinking which involves looking at the evidence with an open mind. The Biblical Creations Ministry website says that no evidence can be valid if it contradicts scripture. That's not looking with an open mind. So with that in mind, do you really think you are reconciling or even attempting to reconcile science and religion?
Let's ask Steve to reference that position.
That's a great point to make. It's not the first time I've had that quoted at me. None of us come to science or anything else with a blank mind. We all have our presuppositional ideas. Richard Dawkins does. He makes those very clear, and he's very honest about them. I think we're trying to be honest about ours. I don't think it means you can't do good science. I think what we're trying to say is that we believe there's a fundamental harmony between what we will see in the world and what we discover in the Bible. But I'm going to be the first person to say that a particular set of data is a real problem. I don't understand how that fits in. That's a real difficulty there. So I'm going to be honest about difficulties, but I'm going to be open about my presuppositions and how I'm trying to build a framework of history within a biblical model. And I'll say, you know, I think it fits well there with what we see in the world. There's a real problem over here and here. You can compare that to another model with their own assumptions, their own ideas, and we can, decide which is the best model. And that's a process I'm entirely comfortable with.
We will stop there, but we will give three sentences to each of our speakers if they want to say something to round off or... You know, I believe in a take-home message, but maybe that's not the point of a debate like this.
I think this is more of a pastoral statement, which is to say that I do think it's really important for Christians to look carefully at what they believe and to not be afraid of evidence and to take evidence wherever it leads. I also think that Christians should not be intimidated by people that tell them, you know, the Bible is wrong or science proves the Bible is wrong. I don't think that's the case. And I think that if you look around, one of the things you should do is look for people that have studied this their whole lives who are Christians and see what they say on these topics. So I gave you a few books to read, someone like my colleague Alistair McGrath, the kind of human encyclopedia, are the kind of people that I found very helpful to read on topics that I don't really understand. And I think that there are really good, robust Christian answers to almost every question, and if one of these questions for whatever reason is important to you, then it's important to look at what people have said.
Yeah, I would just put this in the context of evangelism and apologetics. If you're doing an evangelistic Bible study, the questions of what the world was like to begin with are hugely important in terms of how we understand suffering, God's place in that, place of human beings in that. To me, theistic evolution is very unattractive, partly on the grounds of it doesn't deal with the problem of suffering very well. I don't think we've got enough, I'm not saying that we have some perfect answer to the problem of suffering. There's still a great problem there. That's why we have a book of Job. But it seems to me you have a far, far greater problem that's greater than any of the scientific difficulties that come with creationism. And also, I think it's creates a way of thinking that provides a sort of truce with atheism, but at the cost of making God irrelevant. And this is actually an equation that comes from Wayne Grudem at the end of it's in the foreword of this book, Should Christians Embrace Evolution, which was a sort of response to Dennis Alexander's book. And he puts it in the form of equation that atheism says matter and evolution and nothing else, you don't need anything else, gives us everything. Interesting, the origin of life is therefore pretty crucial, actually, if life makes itself. If you can't explain the origin of life, I think there's a big problem with that, but that's another issue. Theistic evolution says, no, God is involved, God is behind this, but in the end, it's in an undetectable way. And to me, it creates a way of thinking that's safe, but irrelevant. And I think it's, for that reason, it's actually a bit of an apologetic millstone. And it's people go to theistic evolution because it seems to solve all these tricky problems about origins. But I think you create a far greater problem and it's actually at a great cost, and in the end the atheist is going to conclude God is zero, which is pretty much what Richard Dawkins does.
May I just say thank you to Philip and Anthony for inviting us to the church. Thank you for all the questions that you wrote, and thank you very much indeed to our two contributors. Let's give them a round of applause.
We said thank you to everybody except to Richard, so we say thank you to him for cheering us.
This sounds terrible to do, isn't it? Somebody else's church. But we just end with a prayer. O Lord, our Father in heaven, we can't conceive you with the minds the size that they are, of how great you are. When we even consider the works you have made, we are overwhelmed. Therefore, Lord, we simply praise you and bow down before you, not only for your greatness, but for your love for us, in that in Christ you came to this world to show us what you are like, to love us and to redeem us and to save us. And we thank you for these things, Lord. We thank you for this evening and the discussion we've had. And Lord, we ask that you would make us humble before you to worship you, for surely the main message is how great you are and how much we owe you for our lives. Please go with us now and grant us peace and your spirit of understanding as we continue to read your word. In Jesus' name, Amen.